Ephesians 4. Look, some of y'all didn't believe me when we started in Ephesians because we took chapter 1 really slowly that we would get moving through Ephesians. I mean, we are in chapter 4 and it ends in 6 chapters. So we're moving quite a bit, all right? So we're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And I'm titling this section, kind of a lengthy one, An Urgent Call to Equip and to Build Up. An Urgent Call to Equip and to Build Up. I'm going to try something dangerous. Last time I did this, it collapsed on me. Okay, and then you guys can't see me now, the front, can you? An Urgent Call to Equip and Build Up. So let me kind of build some context again for those of you who are new here. Chapter 1, Paul comes in and he hits us with some hard theology. Who is God? What has God done? He just comes right out the gate. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, right? The Father chose us. The Son saved us. The Spirit seals us. And he has done all of that before the foundation of the world. Okay? We're not mixing up our words, and understanding of that is clearly written in chapter 1. Chapter 2 then transitions into how we walk out our Christian faith. We used to walk in our sins and our trespasses. We were dead men walking in the as sons of disobedience, but then by the grace of God, we have been transformed. He has saved us. He has brought us into his marvelous light, and now we walk in the light of Christ. We transition to chapter 3. Paul reveals the mystery that is now made known, and the mystery revealed is that the gospel is not just for Jews, but it's also for Gentiles, that Christ has come to save both Jew and Gentile and restore them to himself. And as we now crack open chapter 4, where we see ourselves today, we are going to see how we are unified in our gifts. I'm not going to say spiritual gifts. We use the term grace gifts because really that's when you break down the Greek, that's really what it's meaning. So how we are unified in our grace gifts under God in the leadership of the church. So we are going to see in these verses how God intentionally gives gifts in order for the church to grow in unity and grow in the fullness of Christ. And so to be gifted by the Lord is not some individual blessing. We often think of it in those terms, like how I've been gifted, how you've been gifted. And it's not just an individualistic thing, but it is a church-wide expression of God's grace to us. And so more than anything, you'll see why the church matters, why we have the leadership we do, why the church is God's way of growing his children into Christ, and why the church is so important. And so my hope is that we all today, we would leave the room with a deep love for the church, a deep love for Redeemer, the church worldwide in Christ, coupled with an urgent call to equip and build up the saints. And so I begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's stop. So Paul urges the church to be like Christ. He's writing from a prison cell. He's a prisoner for the Lord. He's writing and saying, be like Christ. Walk like him. We learned about that in chapter 2, verse 10. We are being made into new creations. That's what we are. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, made and designed now to walk in our works. Not work in our works, but walk in our works. And what does that mean? It means this. To work in your works means that you're continuing to try to please or gain favor with God in some way. Whereas walking in your works is character-based. And it rests in the assurance that Christ has already accomplished the work that is necessary to save you. You see the difference? So our works are a walking out of the life of Christ. That's what it means. And so Paul wants us to then walk into the character of Christ. And what is the character of Christ? Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we begin here. So here's the character of Christ in our walking. First, humility and gentleness. If you dive into the original language of the word humility here, what you find is that this word humility is actually a derogatory term. It's not something that someone in the culture kind of boasts in, as funny as that sounds, but it's a derogatory term suggesting low-mindedness and groveling servility, meaning like these are the low pagan people who don't really know much. These are the humble, low-class folks, okay? The gospel comes in and redeems that word and redeems that lifestyle by rejecting being high and lofty and rather taking in and championing the low position of service and consideration for others, which comes in that gentleness, that care for one another. So to walk out being like Christ and to do it with humility, considering others higher than yourself, to do it with care and gentleness, and to do it with patience. Patience meaning steadfast in the endurance of suffering or the reluctance to avenge wrongs. So having patience meaning you're enduring along with your brothers and sisters, but you also don't have it in the back of your mind to try to get revenge. Oh, he did me wrong, I'm going to get him back. No, you're enduring with them. And you are to also bear with one another. Literally, to hold up. Literally hold one another up. That is, to put up with their faults, knowing that we have faults of our own. Remember, such were some of you, is what Paul reminds us of. So there's, even as the pastor of the church, I am not without sin. I'm also sinful. So I don't come around looking down my nose at everybody, thinking that I'm something, and neither should we, neither should you. But this is how we are to walk out the Christian life. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. What is the one thing the Lord has clearly called you to do? If you could think about it, you individually, what has the Lord clearly called you to do? We often kind of throw that word around. God called me to do this. God called me to do that. He called me to get this job. He called me to get that house, right? We just kind of toss it out there in our Christianese. And sometimes we can say it so much, it kind of loses its significance, its meaning. But Paul does not use the word without clearly defining it. And he defines it to the hope of the gospel. It's clear what the calling is. So I ask again, what is the Lord? What has he called you to? What can you say with confidence the Lord has called you to? If your personal, individual calling in life goes contrary to what Paul is saying here is your calling, and that he clearly lays out here in passage, then you're most likely not being called by God. You can't just say, he called me to have this house or called me to have this job if it does not also line up with Scripture. Scripture trumps what we feel. Scripture trumps our emotions. Scripture trumps our experiences. And so, as we think about this calling, then, we move into our character. Does humility and gentleness, those two words, are they words that would be used to describe how you walk out the Christian faith? When someone looks at you, are those two words, do they even come to mind or are they even said? Do people gravitate towards you or do they run from you? People used to avoid me, sometimes they do, because they didn't think I cared about them. This is my personality. I'm kind of a big guy. I always look angry with my eyebrows and my widow's peak going on here, just this angry Italian. Okay, I can't even speak Italian, but I know that's my heritage, so everyone's just thinking I'm mad all the time. And so I have to intentionally work at it. And here's the thing. My personality actually matched what I physically looked like. There was times where I just didn't care about people at all. I actually prided myself with being able to kind of just spit truth and say truth and really not care about what anyone thought or how they reacted to it. Hey, these are the facts. Here's the truth. Get over it. And ultimately, I lost friends. And I actually lost trust with people throughout the years because I lacked the character of Christ in my walk. And so while I haven't lost my strong personality, I would say the words gentle and humble are not far-fetched as far as terms that could be used to describe who I am today. How about you? What words are used to describe you? And I've heard the saying growing up, you know, I may have to love people, but I don't have to really like them. You know that? I can love them, but I don't have to hang out with them. I don't have to like them. And I just want to speak to that for a minute because I heard that in kind of Christian circles that were around me growing up. The idea that we can love people but then justify not having to put up with them or live with them or be in community with them is far from what Paul is saying here. It's way far from that. In fact, it sounds the opposite. It sounds completely contrary to his word. It's like saying, because you don't get along with one another, just eagerly stay clear. It's completely opposite. So to say or believe that, and I think that's very popular in our culture, even Christian culture, is to say that you're above having to humble yourself or be gentle or be patient or have to learn how to bear with one another. Often, what happens in our city is that when those things happen, there's conflict, we just run. Just go to the next church that we can find that will accept it. We just start clean and not have to really grind. But Paul calls for eagerness here. And it's because it's not to live with these virtues, it ultimately compromises unity. Like if you don't strive for these things, you actually disrupt unity. We must strive and we must do it eagerly so that there will be unity. Consider what the Spirit does for us. He talks about this unity, having this one Spirit. This one Spirit is our bond, is our glue, is our seal until the day of redemption. This Spirit is our strengthening, right? The Spirit strengthens our inner being. And it is the Spirit who indwells believers. And it is the Spirit who is our guarantee forever. So Paul goes on, he's talking about this one Spirit, this one Lord, this one baptism, talking about this unity. We are all on the same team. And because this is the one Spirit we have, we are therefore to be eager in pursuing that unity with one another. It's not like God repels God, right? That's silly. If we have the indwelling Spirit inside of us, we should all gravitate towards one another. The problem is our flesh kicks back real hard. And so it's in the bond that we are also united in our one Lord, which is Jesus Christ. He's central to everything. Our one faith, that is, that unity we have in the assurance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. Our one baptism, that is, us being incorporated into the same body of Christ. And this one Father, this Father who reigns over us, He works through us and dwells in us by His Spirit. You hear how Paul says that? God is saying His work towards us is a collective work. He does it in the body, not in individuals, separate from the body. No, He reigns over us, He works through us, dwells in us by His Spirit. And did you notice the order of how Paul wrote these things? Started with unity in the church, one Lord, or the one Spirit, one Lord, faith, baptism, Father. Paul began in chapter 1 with the Father. The Father choosing us, the Son dying for us, the Spirit sealing us, and then our unity with one another. He now shifts the language, working back up, starting with our unity all the way back up to the Father. And so we're called to be unified with one another because the Spirit is in us as a result of the work of Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Does that make sense? So Paul starts with Father, goes to Son, Holy Spirit, saves individual, and then we are dwelling in unity because of the Spirit, because of the Son, because of the Father. And so here's what this means. Here's why that is important. It is impossible to have one relationship without the other. You can't just say, I have a relationship with God and not with another person, a brother or sister in the Lord. You can't just have a good relationship with a brother and sister in the Lord and not with the Father. The great commandment, love God and love neighbor, you can't have one or the other. They must be both. If you lack in one, you lack in both. So if you were to look at your relationship, let's think personally here. If you were to look at your relationship with the Lord, and you start by looking at your relationship with His church, with His people, would it be strongly linked or would it be broken? In other words, I'm asking, how's your relationship with the church? Is it good? Is it strong? Or is it broken? And some of you are here and you hate the fact that Paul would even highlight the horizontal relationship as even having anything to do with the vertical. You'd rather just have your vertical relationship run off to the mountains and be alone forever. You walked in the door with a perfectly fine relationship with God until it was brought up that you must also have a unified relationship with one another. That just threw a wrench in everything. You're scrambling right now because you want to find an out. You want to find an out to not to have to deal with making your relationship right with your brother or your sister in Christ. You're trying to justify yourself right now. Do you ever think of how we are truly unified, both filled and called by the same God? Do you ever think about that? All of us in this room. And do you ever wonder why God could possibly call and fill the same person you seem to not like? Do you ever ask yourself the question, why would God not call me to be unified with someone else who has the same exact spirit and calling? Here's the thing, He has. Being unified is not an option. It's not a multiple choice or either or kind of thing. No, we are called to having reconciled relationships with one another. We are to love and pursue liking one another. That's what it means to bear with one another. And so Paul tells us we are to eagerly maintain unity. And it's a fight. It's a labor. It's not easy to do. And ultimately, because the Father works over, through, and in us all. So get this, our diversity of gifts and personality is not to be seen as a measuring rod for whether or not we like another person. Well, I like you, I like this person because they're this way, and I don't like that person because they're kind of that way. No, that's not how God has designed us to be or to even view those things, but rather to be seen as the various angles of mercy and grace that the Father is bestowing on us. If the Father is working over, in, and through every single Spirit-filled believer in the room, then that means there are a variety of angles of His mercy and grace and love that are working through them and coming to you. There are things that the Father reveals about Himself to me when I get to interact with another human being who is in Christ. And so to be unified with one another is ultimately to experience the Father, not running off by yourself in the mountains. And to avoid others is not just avoiding people, but ultimately avoiding the Father. And so what does repentance look like for you today so that you might be unified with God's church and God himself? What does that repentance look like for you today? And as you wrestle and struggle with being reconciled to one another this morning, take great courage in the victor. Let's keep reading verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Gift, according to his gift. Just like we saw last week where the Spirit strengthened our inner being according to the Father's rich love, his rich grace. So we see the giving of grace comes out of the abundance of Christ's gracious wealth. And so Paul then quotes a psalm. He quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, and he does this to elaborate the point even more. And you notice, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. There's a small discrepancy, okay? I'm going to kind of go into teaching mode for just a half a second here. If you were to actually flip over to Psalm 68, 18, you'll notice that here it says that he gave gifts, but in the actual psalm it says that he received gifts. This is talking about the king, a king who plundered his enemies, and the idea is that he's going back into town, and he has a train of the captives who have been now set free following him. The whole city sees and beholds what the king has done. He ascends the temple. The ark goes into the temple. The people begin to celebrate and praise and worship God as a result, and the king, out of his grace, is not only receiving gifts, but he's giving gifts. And so what is going on here? Why is, when Paul is writing these words, how come it's a different word? Why is it that he gave gifts, but in the Old Testament, in the Psalm, it says that he received gifts? Paul is quoting an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament called the Targum. You're like, okay, I'm lost already. Stick with me here. Think of it like this. We preach out of an English version called the English Standard Version. Some of you might have in your hands the NIV, the New International Version. The New International Version is going to be more of a paraphrase of the Scriptures. So this is kind of what we have in the time of Paul. The Old Testament, you had the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Old Testament, but then you also had the Targum, which was another translation of the Old Testament, but more in a paraphrasing kind of manner. So he quotes the Targum here when he quotes Psalm 68. And so, okay, what are we not understanding here? Well, there is no clear understanding as to why the Targum translators translated received as giving, except that it is possible that when the king came into town after having victory over his enemies, not only did he receive gifts, but then he in turn gave gifts back to the people. Does that make sense? And so it doesn't actually take away from the meaning of the scripture, but it may actually help give some clarification as to what the king does, what a good king does. So here's the picture as it points to Christ. Jesus has plundered our sin. He has plundered our enemy. He has stripped them of all power. He has plundered sin, death, Satan, demons. And out of his abundant grace, he bestowed upon us his Spirit and gifts. What an amazing work. And this is not out of the ordinary for God in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example. When God delivers his people from the hands of the Egyptians and he goes to take them into the promised land, he promises them that he will give them a land that they did not sow, crops that they did not sow, cattle that they did not raise, homes that they did not build, and he's going to go in and he's going to plunder the Canaanites, right? He's going to take over the Canaanites using the Israelites to do so, but he's going to fight for Israel, and then out of that, he's going to turn and give all of those things to Israel. So they're going to go in for a land that they didn't even have to put together, that the Lord has already orchestrated through the Canaanite people. It would be put together. The homes will already be established. The cattle will already be there. The crops will already be planted. All you have to do is go in and receive it. And so, a beautiful picture of the victorious Christ, right? He has come down. So Paul goes on in verse 9 and 10 to give a little bit of a commentary to Psalm 68. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So it sounds really simple in these terms. And Paul does that. He states the obvious. Jesus had to first be up in the heavens before he could come down and be on earth. And then after he was down on earth, in order to go back up to heaven, he had to go back up, right? So he was up high, and then he came down low, and he was down low, and then he went up high. And so this is a simple truth, that God, the creator of all the universe, stepped down. He stepped down into our realm, and he defeated our enemy, and then he headed back up to the throne, right? Victorious. And so Paul does this in the most simple of language with the hopes that the church just might pick up on the gravity of what Christ has done for them. It's really simple for us to say that Jesus came down, but if you really think about the complexities of all that, God doesn't have to come down in the sense that he doesn't need to. God is perfectly fine without us, but yet he chose to out of love. And it's important that when Jesus comes down, he then goes back up and then give us his Holy Spirit. And without him giving the gifts, he would not be able to fill all things. F.F. Bruce says it this way: Jesus supplies the church with everything necessary to promote the growth of the body until it matches his own fullness. So Christ is constantly supplying the church, constantly gifting the church, constantly giving the church until one day it would reach its fullness in him. And so we are slowly being made more and more like him. You can call this sanctification. Jesus humbled himself. He became a man. He plundered your sin. He ascended to his throne victorious. He then lavished upon you his grace. So let me ask you again. Why would you think it's okay to not be unified with another brother or sister in Christ, knowing that? You see, our Christ-like walking among one another is a never-ending reminder of victorious Jesus. It's a never-ending reminder. The goal of Jesus is to bring his whole church together in his fullness. This means there will be a perfect day when we are perfectly holy and perfectly united in him. And until then, we are to walk in this life anticipating what is to come. And so this is what sets us apart. This is what makes us holy. And that holiness is that we are constantly laying ourselves down, drawing in the victory of Christ, and lavishing one another with the gifts that were given to us by Jesus. And so if Jesus did not keep his gifts to himself, then why would we? So who you are, what you have to offer, what function you have within the body is designed to be given towards the church as a gracious gift and reminder of the greatest gift giver. So what you have to offer is important and serves a purpose. And what are these gifts? Paul goes on in verse 11, this is not an exhaustive list of the gifts, but he gives these, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Apostles and prophets here, we're seeing ones who are commissioned by Jesus Christ with this particular task and role to go and proclaim the word of God. We see these apostles and prophets are really the foundation and the establishment of the church. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 20, that God is building his church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So this is referring to the establishment of the New Testament church. You see these same characteristics now, but I believe in the context of what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians and how he uses apostles and prophets elsewhere, he is talking about this first century establishment of the church. So he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, the ones who are declaring and teaching and expounding the word of God. He also gave then evangelists. These are the ones who went from place to place and they announced the good news. They were proclaiming the good news. These are ultimately the missionaries who were pioneering outreach. Right? And it sounds kind of funny because an evangelist is outward. And Paul's talking about the church inward, right? So an evangelist in this truest form is not sitting here reaching out to its own people. No, the people are already reached. This evangelist is reaching out to lost people. We'll get into that in a second. And then he has these last two, which are actually grouped together, shepherds and teachers. These are the ones who are responsible for that ongoing care and guidance of the congregation. This is what we would see here. So pastors, elders are within a church. And so this is the ongoing task of feeding, leading, caring, protecting the flock of God. And so these are some of the gifts that Christ has turned around and bestowed upon the saints, the church. Our Western culture has often missed the beauty of the diversity of our gifts. Sometimes we champion one gift over the other. Sometimes we make it an essential to our Christian faith, specific gifts. But I don't think Scripture ever does that, and I don't think Paul is ever doing that. So many times it's assumed in the church that maybe the paid pastor or the paid pastors or the paid staff are the ones in the church who are the all-encompassing key holders to the gifts in the church. You're the pastor. You're getting paid. Why don't you start that ministry? Why don't you do that? You're the staff. It's your responsibility. I think that's foolish. I don't think that's even biblical. Many of you hold me, Nathan, Jory, Kevin, who's staff, to come to the exact same level of gift and ability and usage of those gifts in the church. Like you see me up here on Sunday morning, and then you put that on Nathan, or you put that on Jory, or you put that on yourself or somebody else in the church. Some of you guys may wonder why I can't do things like Nathan. Maybe. Some of you wonder why Nathan cannot seem to do things like me. And here's the reason. Christ did not give us the same gifts and responsibilities. I mean, it is really that simple. Right? He didn't make me a right arm and make Nathan a right arm for the body of Christ. He meant it's different, complementing one another. And the same is true with each one of you. The church is designed to make disciples and to grow into the fullness of Him, right? That's what we're hearing from Scripture. Can you imagine those who are gifted evangelists also being in charge of teaching and counseling ministries? The ones who are gifted by the Spirit to go out and to reach are also the ones who are doing strategic planning and carefully and methodically walking with people through counseling ministries. Let me put it in another way. Could you see me? Because I'm an evangelist leading out a very slow and methodic and deep teaching and counseling ministry and Redeemer and being successful at it. I mean, I could do it for a minute, but it's not going to work. It's just not how I'm wired. Could you see, and I'm just picking on me and Nathan because we're probably the most visible up here, But can you really see Pastor Nathan lead out an ongoing outreach ministry that requires him to constantly meet new people and never get in any deep relationship with them at all and have to constantly bring them in? Can you see him doing that and just getting re-energized and refueled? Man, I couldn't. I just kept going with that, brother. I'm sorry. I would say no. And the same is true with each and every one of you. You guys aren't clones of one another. The Lord has given you gifts according to his own good pleasure and will. And some of us are called to reach. Others of us are called to help nurture. When I bring people into the church, I need guys like Nathan to help raise them up to maturity, to nurture them and care for them. That's how we function and work together. And that's a good thing. We all have a responsibility to make sure all our parts are working together properly. And instead of getting upset because someone else is not as gifted as you or as passionate about your gifting as you are, we should rather then, instead of complaining, we should celebrate our diversity and work as one unit, one body. Let me put it another way. Instead of the right arm looking at the left leg going, "Why aren't you a right arm?" Why doesn't the right arm celebrate the fact that the left leg is holding up the right arm? The body's not falling over. We do this in our day in and day out. If we are employees, we do this at our work. We all have a specific place in the work, in the workforce, a specific role that requires a specific function and responsibility that matters to the whole. But for some reason, then when we come into the context of the church, we just kind of throw that out the door. And we think we're all supposed to be clones of one another. Remember this. We all have one call. We have one aim. We have one hope. But we do not, however, have only one gift. All these gifts are given to the church, and that is the positions of leadership. And they are designed to, verse 12, these positions, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. All of these gifts to the church are designed for the building up of the body, for equipping and building up. It's not just to be encouraged, but to mature. F.F. Bruce says again, "Infants are defenseless. They're unable to protect themselves. In the spiritual life, they are an easy prey for false teachers and others who would like to lead them astray from the true path." I mean, this is what Paul warns the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, I believe, saying, "Hey, fierce wolves are going to rise up among you. Be ready." And this is what the leadership in the church does, is that they labor to unify the body and unify them in the knowledge of the Son of God. And how do they do that? By the strength of the Spirit that is inside them. And we want the church to mature so that the church is not easily swayed by every thought, by every idea. Oh, here's what I think God is like. Oh, here's my experiences in Christianity. But no, to be able to rightly measure who Christ is, who God is, what God has done by his word. Are you a leader in our church? Do you desire to be a leader in our church? And if so, here's your simple one-line job description. Equip the saints. That's it. Equip the saints. Leadership is not about you. Leadership is not about you getting the spotlight. Leadership is not about you getting an opportunity to show the world your amazing gifts and talents. Leadership is not about self-promotion. It's not about those things. Leadership is undeniably a position of humility, selflessness, deep love and eagerness for the church because of Christ. Leaders, you are to emulate Jesus to the church. You are here at Redeemer to help her grow in the way that the Lord has gifted you. And you are called to help lead the people to grow under the leadership and gifts of others. And you are here to help lead them to become leaders to exercise their gifts, so then also equip and build up the body. This means all of us who are in this room, all of you who are newer believers, you've been maybe recently baptized, we have zero desire for you to just remain an attender at Redeemer. We don't want you to just fill a chair on Sunday morning. We want to get to know you. We want to know your gifts. We want to know how you would function within the body of Christ, and we want to lead you to that end. And we want to help our church grow ultimately in the knowledge of Him, and we believe you can help us do that. And there's a right way to grow and a wrong way. The wrong way is growing in knowledge without love. Divorce from love, that's a cold, stale theology. You might have visited one of those churches. I was a part of one of these churches before where you just pounded theology in your head. You just pounded your head with information, but when it came to genuine love and care for one another, it was absent. It was cold. It was stale. And Paul's saying, that's not the right way to do it. That's not how you grow the church up. Rather, you do it in love. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If the church is to grow into the head, it must be rooted and grounded in speaking truth in love. Right? We're a young church with families and kids. When that baby comes out, it's top heavy, right? You're like holding, like 90% of your weight of the baby is in that head, okay? And so you're like a baby, the head is disproportionately larger than the body. But as the body grows, it begins to grow in proportion to its head. And I understand some of us still have larger heads than others. There we go, guys. Just warm up a little bit. This is the process of growing into maturity. So this is the goal of the church leadership, to grow the body, to prepare her to meet her head, which is Christ. So how do we grow in this knowledge? We do it by speaking truth in love. We speak truth in love. Speaking truth is the fundamental act of a maturing church. We don't speak truth out of just a cold, dead heart, but we do it out of love, the same love we saw in chapter 1 that came from the Father. The reason that He predestined us was because of love. That same love that was poured towards us is the same love that we root our truth and our speaking out of. So we speak those things that are hard to hear. We don't just pass over sin. We don't just sweep things under the rug. We don't just pretend like everything's okay. We actually deal with those hard things, but we do it in the same characteristic as the Father, as the Son exhibit towards us. We don't just beat people down with facts. And when the church speaks truth to one another, ultimately, what is it? It's the Father working through us and in us towards one another. That's what it is. And this is the responsibility of the leadership of the church, to lead her to understand her proper function. Truth-telling in love results in these things, growing into the head, which is Christ. And what we remind each other of when it pertains to Christ is that we remind that He's the head, that we recall that He is the head of the church, no one else. We remember that we are joined together because of Him, and we are held together because of Him. And when we see these things, we properly work. And when we properly work, the body grows, the body builds itself up in love. So when you speak to people within the church, what is the general response or reaction that people have to you when you speak to them? Are they the ones who run and avoid you because you're that guy who always has to say the hard thing, but you actually lack love? When people come away from your conversation, would you say they are growing, they are recalling, they are remembering, they are beholding Christ? Would you say how you speak to people causes growth spurts or causes a stunt in growth? Maybe this morning, right now, you have some confessing to do, ultimately, in your own heart. Maybe you can think about your conversations this last week, maybe a conversation that you had this morning, and how they have not helped the body grow, and you ultimately need to seek forgiveness. So what is it that needs to adjust in your heart this week so that your language, your speech, your actions, your influence might be seen as being grounded and rooted in love and ultimately beneficial for the building up and the equipping of the church? Now, I would say if you lack or struggle in speaking in love, it is most likely rooted in a character issue. Maybe you need to revisit humility, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, that is ultimately grounded in Christ. Can you see how the Lord has intentionally given gifts of leadership in order to grow Redeemer? And who you are and what you have been designed to do is not an individual blessing, as I said earlier, but it is a church-wide expression of God's grace. Do you see why the church matters? Do you see why we have the leadership we do? Why the church is God's way of growing his children into Christ? Why the church is so important? Do you see that today through the word? And so may we leave the room today with an urgency to love the church. And God created the church, and it is our responsibility to love her, eagerly chase after her, be zealous for her. And how come? Because out of supreme divine love, the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to give his life for her, and that alone is enough. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the church. Jesus, we thank you for the gifts that you give, the leadership that you bring to the church. The varying gifts and parts represented here in the room. God, forgive us for making those things about ourselves and being selfish with them, hiding them from one another, keeping them from one another. God, may our gifts, may we bring them to bear within the church, ultimately to bless one another. Ultimately, to build each other up, to equip each other, and for your glory. And Father, may we see that you work through us. When we strive for unity, when we strive to come together, what we are really saying to ourselves is, we long for the Father. We desire the Father. And so forgive us when we separate our relationship with you from our relationship with the church. We can't have one without the other. And so may our hearts be drawn to deeper worship this morning. May we be challenged in ways and how we think about the church and our gifts and what you're doing in us. And may we repent of being selfish. And may we now turn and use them for the betterment of this body, for the betterment of your church around the world. We pray and ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.